Take your Bible, Genesis chapter 14, and I'm actually going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 1 tonight. There is a principle that we use in studying the Scriptures, and that principle is on your outline there, and we call it the first mention principle. When we find in the Scriptures the first mention, a word, a doctrine, a principle, it is a principle upon which will be built throughout the Scriptures a progressive revelation of truth. Now, I don't want to lose you in the weeds, if you would, tonight on that, but I do want to rehearse with you just for the sake of you understanding what that first mention principle is all about. Would you go to, I think it's going to be the second slide there. There you go. Seven first in the Bible. I think on your outline I put eight first. It's actually seven that we're going to look at tonight. But we're going to begin looking at those in Genesis 1. But allow me to state three definitions about that first mentioned principle. And if you would, go to that next one. And it is this. God indicated in the first mention of a subject the truth with which that subject stands connected in the mind of God. That is, when we first read and we look at a principle or a truth or a revelation in the Scriptures, you can follow that and it will be built on throughout the Scriptures. It will be consistent with the initial revelation of that truth or that principle, but then it will build on that and magnify that principle as we go through the Scriptures. Here's the second one. The first occurrence of a word or an expression or an utterance is the key to its subsequent meaning, or it will be a guide to asserting the essential truth connected with it. When we look at Genesis 15 tonight, we're going to look at the first mention of righteousness, the first mention of faith in the word believe, the first mention of the word what it is to be justified. And we'll see that in the Scriptures tonight as well. And then thirdly, the first time a thing is mentioned in Scripture, it carries with it a meaning that will be carried through the Word of God. And so that's the first mentioned principle, and I don't want to lose you in that. I want to press on and look at some things. Genesis chapter 1, as you know, the Bible, the book of Genesis is the book of first. It's the first book in the Bible, but it's also the first book with words that will occur and truths that we'll find there that we'll find throughout the Scriptures. For instance, I ask you to look at Genesis chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1 tonight. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And we read there, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now let's stop there. What does God reveal about Himself in verse 1? He was in the beginning. He is the Alpha. Before there was the beginning of creation, there was God. Another thing, God reveals that He is what? He is the Creator. And that will be found throughout the Scriptures. As you look at the Lord and His revealing Himself, Elohim, the self-existing, the eternal God. And so in the beginning, God created. Not set in motion evolution. Not started with a bog somewhere and something crawled out of that bog and there was life. No. God is the designer. God is the creator. One of the things that our society has tried to do in the last century, and sadly we're reaping the consequences of it, is to remove the very understanding and the very revelation of the fact that God is creator and we are His created. Notice, if you would, another thought. Verse 2. What else does God reveal about Himself? Verse 1, He's the Creator. Verse 2, we see the first mention of the Spirit of God. God is a Spirit. In fact, let's read that. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved or hovered upon the face of the waters. Another thing that we see throughout the Scriptures here, and I'm going to invite you to look regarding creation. Look with me, Genesis chapter 1 again. And there's so much that we're skipping, but let's just look at a few things here. Look with me at verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called these seas. And God saw that it was what? It was good. Good. It was complete. As God's created, there wasn't a setting in motion, an evolution of creation. There was simply God created, and He stated, and it was good. Look again at another thought. At verse 12 again, the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding his, fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. We don't have that evolution moving into different species. And God saw that it was good. And so God declared that which he had created was good. Here's another. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. Another thing that we find revealed there. And God said, let us, now there's the plurality now of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, let us make man in our image. Why is man not numbered among the animals? Because man is uniquely created in the image of God. To take a man's life, or to take the unborn in a mother's womb, is to destroy that which is created in the very likeness and the image of God. And so where do we as God's people, where do we get the principle that we believe in the sanctity of human life? And the answer is, we get it from the Scriptures. Dismiss Genesis 1 and 2, and you're in a whirlwind of trouble, which is where we find these United States. Let's look at another thought. Establishing, well, you know what? Let's not rush. I used to take this for granted, but I dare not anymore. Let us make man in our image, verse 26, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Verse 27, I used to take this for granted, but I can't anymore. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. What? Male and female. Now that's pretty direct, don't you agree? I would hope tonight that we're not going to debate male, female, and uh-oh. You know, there's no uh-oh. There's male and there's female. But again, you dismiss God creating Genesis 1 and 2, and you'll end up with the insanity that is dominating our society today. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What was God's will for man and woman, husband and wife? What's God's will? To have children. Continuing with that, replenish the earth. And now we get another idea that is debated today. This idea of what is man's relationship with God's creation? What is man's relationship with nature? And we are not here to serve nature, creation. God has given us creation that it might serve us and our needs. We have a responsibility to that which God has created. Look with me, if you would. Look at verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and then the word, subdue it. The word to subdue is to conquer, to control, to bring into bondage. Now, I'll admit, there's sometimes that man decides he's got a better idea about how the water should flow and other things should happen, and it ends up not being such a good idea. But the reality is that we are here, and God gave man the initiative, the command, the responsibility of dealing with His creation in such a way, verse 28, that we just subdue it. Another is to have dominion. That is literally to harness it. So this idea of planting crops and harvesting the fruit of the crops is a wonderful task that was given to Adam and it was given to Eve. Another, look at chapter 2 and look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden, and you see two words there. He is to dress it and to keep it. The word dress is he is to garden it. He is to labor in it. One of the things I look back on growing up in my youth in the Carolinas, I love the fact that I grew up in the country. I knew what it was to plant a seed and to wait for that seed to bear fruit. I wish that I, over all these years, and many of you would wish this too, that we had all lived in such a way that we could raise that which we were eating. It would be a lot healthier than what we find today when we go to the grocery store. Verse 15 again, to keep it, to guard it, to keep it beautiful, to keep it orderly. Look at another. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So man now is this free will agent. He is going to be set forward, not only God caring for him, but also that God puts a boundary for him. Look, if you would, with me at verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so what has God revealed now? God has a will. God has His Word. God has a plan. God says, I placed you in the garden. All the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat of them. It is My provision to you. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. One of the consequences that God reveals regarding disobeying His Word. What's the consequences? Death. Look again. Look at the verse. Verse 17. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is what? Death. Now, God's also revealed something else. And if you're one of these politically correct individuals, you're not going to like this next part. But it is in the revealed Word. Look with me beginning at verse 20. Well, we're going to begin at verse 18. Here are the guidelines for marriage. No, God did not create Adam and Sam. God created Adam and Eve. Look with me at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, for I will make him an helpmeet for him. Now, that is going to be the context of the woman's role in the man's life. Look with me further, if you would, at verse 21. And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the rib instead thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her into or unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Here's God's plan for man and woman. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What's God's will for man and woman? One flesh. Not a divided home. The idea in verse 18, the role of the helpmeet. She's not the slave of the husband. She's not the servant of the husband. She is his helpmeet, a suitable companion. And their relationship is one flesh. I would challenge it. It goes beyond just the marital relationship. They are one. And they should be until how long? Until what? Until death. The idea of divorce in this society is a perversion from what God's purpose and God's plan was. Look with me further, if you would. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Giving us really the understanding of just the relationship that the man and the woman would have. But let's look at one more verse and then we'll go to Genesis 14. Look at verse 1. We see now introduced the serpent. Who is the serpent? Satan. Look at Genesis 1, chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. What is Satan? Satan is one who comes in a subtle way. He is an enemy of God. He is an enemy of man. He is personified in this verse, verse 1, as the serpent. And so we've seen the introduction of Satan, the introduction of the home, the introduction of the family, God's introduction that He is the Creator, that He is the Spirit, He is the Creator of all things. Go with me now to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. And we're going to look at the first mention of war. Now, I'll admit to you tonight, beginning at verse 1 and 2, if you want to stand up and pronounce all those words, you just go for it. But for this preacher, I'm not going to put the misery on me or you. I did listen to as Alexander Scorby. Wow. Now, I can listen to him, but I can't pronounce what he can pronounce. So if you would allow this, if when we left Genesis chapter 13, we left a man named Lot. He is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham and Lot both became so wealthy that there was a contention between them as the uncle and as the nephew. As a result of that contention, they set forward, Abraham, the righteous one, set forward, we need to separate ourselves. And so they did. Lot lifted up his eyes, he looked out on the fertile plain, and he looked towards the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We actually had revealed to us in Genesis chapter 13 just how wicked that place was. In fact, I invite you, Genesis 13, look at verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Look at verse 12. Lot moved away from his uncle. He began living in the plain. By the time we go to verse 12, he's pitching his tent, and the front door of his tent is facing the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. Now, a time passes, and we come to Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14 is the first mention of war in the Scriptures. First time that war is mentioned. In fact, I invite you to look with me. Verse 2. Well, verse 1, name of many city-states of kings that waged war. And the target of that war, verse 2, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah. And so, here's the first mention of war. And it is a war of city-states that are rising up against Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other cities. You can look at verse 3 and it reveals that these are found in the vale or the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. We know it today as the Dead Sea. Look with me at verse 10. And the vale of Siddim or the Dead Sea was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they fled and they fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. Continuing to read verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Now these are the enemies that have attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. They've taken all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at what you find in verse 12. In verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Now, let's not rush by. We find Lot, he's moved away from his uncle. He's pitched his tent in the valley. Now he's moved over, he's pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And now when we come to Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, we find he's actually a citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah. When the kings rose up and they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, they took away all the citizens of that city as well as all the wealth of that city. In that city itself was Lot, who now, along with his family and all of his goods, he too has been taken captive. I pointed this out to you last week, if you'll notice in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped, and they told Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were confederate or in an alliance with Abram. Look at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, that is Lot, his nephew, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318 armed men, and he pursued them unto Dan. So here we go. If we had a map, and I don't have one for you tonight, but in the south of Israel is the Dead Sea. The place called Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee. So you go from the southern point of Israel to the northern point of Israel. So that's how far that Lot, his family, all the goods that have been taken, they have been transported, ultimately moving toward Damascus, which is up in Syria today. Look at verse 15. And he divided, speaking of Abram, he divided himself against them, against those kings that had taken Lot and the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram divided himself, his troops, against them, he and his servants by night, and they smote them, and they pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now, why are you sharing all that, preacher? Because I want you to see tonight the spiritual mindedness of Abraham. He's such a contrast with Lot, who, though he is mentioned in the Scriptures to be a righteous man, he really is a man of the world. He is a man who, the Bible says, he was righteous. His soul was vexed with the sin and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, he endured it. And we'll see later, as the process of doing that, he lost his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you would think, in what we've read tonight, verses 12 and 13, that Lot would have learned his lesson, right? I mean, he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Kings attack that city. They take Lot, they take his family, his wife, his children. They take everything that he owns, and they have transported them, moving them out of the country, moving them far away. If it wasn't for the intervention of Abraham, everything that Lot had would have been lost. You'd like to say, wow, I bet Lot learned his lesson. Guess where Lot moved to when he came back after being taken away? You know where he moved to? Right back into Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me say this to you tonight. We live in a world in which Sodom and Gomorrah is part of our daily life. It's on the television. You can hear it on the radio. You can hear it in the music. You can listen to the evening news. Everywhere we turn, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, sin and wickedness. And you would think that we as God's people would understand the danger that this world presents to our families, and that we would do everything that we could in our power to isolate and protect our sons and daughters. We send our kids to Christian schools. We send our kids off to Christian camps. And we hope and we pray that somehow it's going to all make a difference in the lives of our kids. But there's so many of our homes, we're not willing to deal with the Sodom and Gomorrah that comes on the television. We're not willing to deal with the Sodom and Gomorrah that comes on the internet. And there's times that we have revival meetings, and the preacher is getting up and the evangelist, and he's preaching away. And we think, as God's people and husbands and wives and mothers and dads, we all cry out, oh, woe is me. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to walk the aisle. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to stand beside my sons and my daughters and my grandsons and my granddaughters. And I'm going to tell them, I'm going to pray for you. As you've surrendered your life, I'm with you, kid. And then we turn around and go back home, and we go right back into Sodom and Gomorrah. What Lot experiences a few chapters over is the ultimate flight from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he loses his sons, his daughters, he loses his wife, and only two daughters escape with him. you wish that God's people would learn. Let's look at Abraham, though. And we're here to look at his example tonight. Would you look with me, if you would, beginning at verse 18. I'm not going to be spending a lot of time on this, but let's begin there. Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. Salem is probably the king of ancient Jerusalem, most likely. It's definitely in that area. And so there's this Melchizedek that we know a little bit about. We find him over in Hebrews. We find him in one verse of Psalm. Who this king is not our study tonight. But let's read what the Bible does say about him. Verse 18 of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, literally his name is King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, king of Salem, most likely Jerusalem, he brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now he's bringing bread and wine to meet Abraham. Bread and wine is used on the occasion of observing the Passover. We also, the Lord used it in establishing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup that we observe. And so these two things found in verse 18 are things that accompany sacrifices. So Abraham is returning. He is a hero. He's bringing back his son, his nephew Lot, Lot's family, all the goods and possessions that had been taken out and away from Sodom, and he's returning those. As they are coming back, this king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out and he greets them. Would you notice with me how he is described? Genesis 14 and verse 18. Melchizedek is described as the priest of the Most High God. He is the mediator between God and men. So who is Melchizedek? He is a king and he is a priest. He is a kingly priest, if you would. Now he meets Abraham in an hour and a moment of celebration. God has delivered Lot, all the possessions, into Abraham's hands. And so Abraham is returning now with all the citizens that had been taken away to Sodom. Look at verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." There is another revelation of who God is. He is not only the God who is Creator, He is the God who is supreme. He is the mighty God. But there's another thing revealed about God in verse 19. Not only is the blessing upon Abraham of the Most High God, but we also see of that God that He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And so Melchizedek and this description of him is revealing to us who the God of Abraham is. He is the God who is the Creator. He is the God who is the possessor. He is the Most High God. But look with me at verse 20, Abram's response to this priestly king. Verse 20, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered or encompassed thine enemies, Abraham, into thine hand." And so he's given a blessing to Abraham. Notice Abraham's response in verse 20. "And he," that is Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, this priestly king, "gave him tithes of all." Sometimes people say, well, you can't find a tithes, really outside of the law. Well, here it is before there's Moses. And Abraham coming back with all the spoils that he has taken in war. And he is greeted by this priestly king named Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives him a blessing and says, "Abraham, you are blessed of the Most High God. Abraham, you are blessed of the Creator." And Abraham's response to that is to give a tithe of all the spoils of war that he is coming back with. But there's something else we see about Abraham tonight. And I want to invite you to look with me And by the way, I'm not going to finish this outline, so don't think you're going to be here until midnight, okay? But look with me a little bit further, beginning at verse 20. Verse 20, and then we'll go into verse 21. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies, Abraham, into your hand. And Abram gave unto Melchizedek tithes of all. Now watch verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So what is the king of Sodom saying? Listen, all the goods that you have brought back, all the spoils of war, Abraham, you keep all of those riches for yourself. The only thing that I'm asking for you is give me the people that belong in my city of Sodom. Remember God's description of Sodom? It is a wicked city. So this king of Sodom is saying, give me back my people. You keep all the riches, Abraham, as your spoils of war. But I want you to go a little bit further, though, and look at Abraham's response. Verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You hear how Abraham is echoing what Melchizedek said. He said, I've lifted up, or I have served my hand and my life. I am the servant, verse 22, of the Most High God, the God who is supreme, the God who is mighty, and the possessor and the creator of heaven and earth. Now look at verse 23, Abraham's response, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now let's pause there. Abraham is coming back with the spoils of war. He has delivered the people and brought them back with their possessions. The king of Sodom, which is really Sodom is a picture of the world. If you want to know what the world is like, look at Sodom. That is a picture of the world. And so this king says to this man of God, Abraham, listen, Abraham, everything that you have in possessions, I'll give it to you. But Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take, look at verse 23, I'm not going to take a thread. In fact, I'm not even going to take the strap that would keep my sandal on from you. Why? Abraham, here is an opportunity to be richer than you have ever been. But the answer to the why question is this. Abraham, the latter part of verse 23, had no interest in the king of Sodom, that wicked king, ever saying, I have made Abram rich. You know why? Abram was jealous of God's testimony. He was jealous of God's testimony. I am blessed of God. All that I have, God has blessed me with. And so, King, I'm not interested in a thread. I'm not even interested in a strap from you that would hold my sandal on, lest you turn around and you say, the king of Sodom, I made Abraham rich. Let me say this to you tonight. You and I should be jealous for the Lord's testimony. It's not just our testimony, but it's our testimony before the world. Look at another thought that goes with that. Look at verse 24. And Abraham goes on and he says, now save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. And so Abraham said, listen, I'm not interested in what you can give me, because I never want you to be able to say, I've enriched Abraham. Abraham did say, though, that which my men have earned in war, that give them. Now, I don't have time to go much further tonight, but I do want to go one thought that begins Genesis 15, verse 1. On your outline, six words. I think I might have seven, but it's actually six words. Six words or phrases found in chapter 15 that really give us an insight into God's person, His Word, and his relationship with his people. We're only going to look at the one tonight because of the time. But as we look at Genesis 15, we're going to be introduced to phrases that are words that are essential to our grasping and understanding God revealing himself. Look with me at the first one, and it'll be the only one tonight. Look with me at Genesis 15 and verse 1. And after these things, all that we've just read about with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham returning and he's victorious and he's celebrated in the land, he's blessed by the priestly king Melchizedek. Sodom, the king of Sodom, has said, you can have everything you have. And Abraham says, no, I don't want to be rich by your hand, lest you say, I made Abraham rich. Verse 1, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Three first in there, and I'm only going to cover one. Here's the first mention. After these things, the word of the Lord. That is the first time the word of the Lord is mentioned in the Scriptures. Now, the Lord has on other occasions come to Abraham, he's come to others, and he has spoken to them. But this is the first occurrence of the word of the Lord in Scripture. It occurs 255 times, but this is the first time that it is mentioned. Here's another first occurrence, the first occurrence of I am thy shield. It is the first time that the Lord reveals himself as the shield of his people. And then lastly, and thy exceeding great rewards. First time that the Lord reveals that I am your rewarder. Let me deal with the first one and then we'll call it a night. Look at the first one. Verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Now why is that important? Because God speaks to his people. God reveals himself in his creation. We know that. The heavens declare the glory of God. But God has also revealed himself in his word. I'll give you some ideas of how God has revealed himself. Here's a verse. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God who at sundry times or at various times and in divers manners in many ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. How did God in times past, how has God revealed himself? Here's some ways. God revealed himself through visions and dreams. God has revealed himself through angelic messengers. God inscribed the Ten Commandments himself and gave them to Moses. God spoke face to face with Adam and Eve and with Noah and Abram, and we could go on and on. God revealed himself through the preaching and teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry. And God has moved on men by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Here's another verse. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or inspired or carried by the Holy Ghost. Here's the point. God has revealed Himself to man. You could go and sit on a mountaintop, and you could waste away in a remote region of the world, and you could go, and ah, and all those things. But the reality is that God has revealed Himself to His people in His Word. Amen? Now, what has God revealed? Let's ask you to turn in your Bibles. Would you turn 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight? And I invite you to turn there just for a moment. And I want to do a contrast between what God has revealed and then what others look to for their authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's look at this and then we'll wrap it up tonight. Would you look there? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, the very written Word of God, and that which the prophets prophesied in times past, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is not that which man has of his own accord worked up or has created in his own wisdom. No, God moved in the hearts of men. And those men, holy men of God, writing down under the movement of God's Holy Spirit, God gave us His Word. God is revealed Himself to us. But you know, other groups look in other places. The Roman Catholics look to the Pope. And they look to church tradition. And they give it the same authority as the Word of God. But my friend, it's the Word of God that we go to for our doctrine. Another, charismatic churches. And charismatic churches look to the Bible plus experience. I can remember, I've had so many over the years tell me, well, you don't know what I've experienced. Well, I know what you say you've experienced is in contradiction to what the Word of God says. And it's the Word of God that is the believer's authority. There are some charismatics that look to leaders for prophecies. In fact, there are movements today across America, and sadly even going into our fundamental churches, where there are charismatic men that are writing books, and believers are following them as though what they're writing is equal to the authority of the Word of God. What a tragedy we live in. I grew up in a liberal church, a United Methodist church. And in that Methodist church, it was the philosophy and wisdom of men that was given an equal standing with the Word of God. What did cults look to for their authority? The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they looked to the prophecies of Brigham Young. They looked to the Book of Mormon. They looked to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles for their authority. The Jehovah Witnesses go to the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures and the Watchtower, the Church of Scientology, the writings of Ron Hubbard. These all look in other places other than the one place that you and I can trust. And that is the Word of God. Now I'm going to close tonight because my time is fleeting and there's meetings after this. But I want to challenge you again. We are, what is this, May the 7th. Many of you began the year saying, I'm going to read the Scriptures through this year. I'm going to study the Bible. Pastor, you write the devotions and I'm going to follow the devotionals that you write. And I'm going to ask you tonight, how prominent is God's Word in your life tonight? You began the year going for it. This is the year that I'm going to read the Scriptures from cover to cover. But I'm asking you tonight, does the Word of God still have that priority in your life? What a wonderful occasion it is in Genesis 15, verse 1, that we will find there as the Lord gives His Word to Abraham. He begins to reveal to Abraham the truths of His person and His character that we see throughout the Scriptures. Abraham, by My Word I declare to you, I am your shield, I am your rewarder. Abraham, I am the one that will count and declare you a righteous man. What a great God we serve tonight. I encourage you tonight, if Sodom and Gomorrah is part of your family's life, you are on a path of destruction. Let's pray.